Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the, not in the new, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Henry Price. I am joined by Chad Bird. Chad, how's it going?
I was going to have to ask you what the New Testament was. I was confused there for a minute. I forget that's the inspired commentary on the back of the Bible. I always get confused there.
It's also the podcast that I recorded right before this one.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's hard to keep them straight. 30 minutes in the New Testament, 40 minutes in the Old Testament. We get 10 minutes more, right?
That's it. Well, it's a little bit bigger.
Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, we get a little extra time to cover the material.
I saw a guy said that he was holding out for 20 minutes in the Apocrypha.
Yeah. Yeah, we'll have to start that in 2 more years. I think that's a long-range plan, right?
Yeah, 20 minutes in the Apocrypha. It'd be great. You know, Chad, yeah, we're recording this in the afternoon, which never happens. We always record in the morning, way early in the morning, where you've been awake for a couple hours.
I feel like I've been up a whole day. Yeah. In about 30 more minutes, I will have been up 12 hours.
How's that? Well, here's the thing. So we're usually recording when I've been awake for about 5 minutes. Chad's been awake for about 3 hours. Now we're recording like where I'm just like hitting my prime during the day and Chad's like winding down to go to bed.
Yeah. I'm counting the hours right now. Won't be long.
So, we're right in the thick of the Passover where we heard some instructions last week and.
Yeah, we're right in the middle of, the plague coming up and the Passover getting prepared, and Israel has their loins girded, staffs in their hand. They're ready to rock and roll. So I guess we better jump back in here and see what else Moses has to say in chapter 12 of Exodus. That's where we're at. So I think we made it through about verse 13 or 14 of chapter 12. Kind of skipped around a little bit because there's so much to cover, and sometimes the material that's covered in the first half of the chapter gets revisited in the latter half of the chapter. So we'll kind of be going back over a little bit more of this stuff as we go through, but that's fine because there's so much here, and I'm sure that I'm missing some details as we work our way through. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to pick up here with Exodus 12:14, and I'm going to talk about one part of that verse, and then we'll move on and talk about unleavened bread for a few minutes. So verse 14 says this, "Now this day," that is this Passover day, "this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." There's a little bit different ways you could translate that Hebrew, but that captures the gist of it. So the important point that a couple of important points that are being made here in this verse. One is that this is not going to be a singular historic occurrence. I mean, it was a singular historic deliverance that took place, of course. It wasn't like Israel traveled back to Egypt every year so they could relive this. So it was a one-time act of redemption. However, it was to be perpetuated on this first month of the year, the month of Aviv, on the 14th day of the month, throughout the generations of Israel. So this became one of the three major festivals of the Israelite calendar, so that they had Passover, and then 50 days later they had Pentecost, and which we'll get to eventually, and then in the fall they had Sukkot or Tabernacles. Those were the big three feasts. So Passover is the first of these. Now there were aspects of the Passover celebration subsequently that were not repeated, but which had been done in the original Passover. So for instance, only in this original Passover, in this actual act of salvation, did the Israelites use hyssop to paint the doorpost and the lintels of their homes. That was not repeated as the Passover was celebrated from generation to generation. Of course, they did still sacrifice a lamb, They did still consume the lamb along with bitter herbs and all the other parts of the Passover meal. But this painting of blood on the doors, on the doorposts and the lintel of the homes, that was the only time it happened was in Egypt. And that was, as we talked about last time, that was to serve as a shield so that when the destroying angel or Yahweh, however you want to describe it, passed through Egypt, they would be protected from destruction. So that only happened that one time. But most aspects of the meal that were part of, I mean, most aspects of the Passover, original Passover, were perpetuated throughout the generations. Now, another thing that I think is significant to point out here, and I am jumping a little bit ahead here, but I'm gonna pull it in here because I think it's significant, is that every time the Passover was celebrated, it was more than simply an act of remembrance. It was an actual participation in this original Passover meal. Now, what do I mean? I mean that it wasn't like every Passover, the Israelites got together and they remembered, they called to mind everything that God had done for their forefathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. No, the language that's used is in the Passover liturgy itself. The language that's used is that we were in Egypt and we were being oppressed by the Egyptians, and God brought us out of the land of Egypt. So there is this sense in which every time in which the Israelites celebrate the Passover, it's sort of a trans-historical event, if you will. And it's above history, so that as they celebrate the Passover, they are in a I guess a mysterious sort of way is the one way you could describe it, or I would tend to say more of a sacramental kind of way. They were participating in that original Passover meal, so that what happened one time in Egypt, the benefits of that continued to be given to the Israelites throughout the generations, so that when they celebrated the Passover in the second year, in the third year, in the 450th year, it was like they were there at the original one, being protected by God and redeemed by God and fed by God and brought out of slavery by God. So there is this idea in which every subsequent Passover is sort of a re-Passover. It's a real participation in that original Passover. And I think we could certainly draw some very helpful parallels here between that and what happens in the Lord's Supper, which is our fulfilled Passover or the new Passover, or the Passover of the new covenant, however you want to talk about it. So Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper one time on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room with his disciples. And that was never repeated. It was a one-time occurrence, just like his crucifixion and his resurrection are one-time occurrences. But what happens as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not like the Passover annually, but most of us celebrate the Lord's Supper once a week, sometimes more, sometimes less. But every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, then what we are receiving are the benefits of that original institution of the supper, so that Christ gives us his body and his blood to drink, just like the Israelites consumed the flesh of the Passover lamb, so we consume the body of our Lord. And we are participating in that original institution, and we are receiving the same benefits that the disciples received in the upper room: forgiveness of sins and life and salvation.
Yeah, it's no accident that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the Passover.
No, yeah, the correlation between these two is not just interesting. I mean, it is eye-opening, because I don't think, I say this often, that you can understand the Lord's Supper, you can understand the truth of the Lord's Supper just from looking at it in the Gospels, but you can't understand the whole truth of it. It's like that with so many parts of the New Testament. You might understand the truth of what's going on, but if you really want to understand the whole truth, if you really want to delve into the depths of what is being shown us by God, then you got to get the background. So it wasn't like, you know, they were celebrating the Passover and all of a sudden Jesus thought, you know, I think I'm going to go ahead and institute the Lord's Supper. This is as good a time as any. No, he did it. He did it on purpose within the context of that meal so that his disciples might understand that what he was giving them, what he was doing for them, and then, of course, what he does for us, what he gives to us, is only fully understood in connection with this original Passover in Egypt. So all of these reflect on each other and enrich our understanding of exactly what Christ gives to us in his supper.
Yeah, I mean, I think even just taking to the point where obviously they take the blood of the lamb and they got to put it on the doorposts. And so there's a real sense in which, you know, you're saved by the blood of the lamb. So like this is where the wrath of God passes over you because it sees the blood there. And so obviously this is a striking image of what takes place in the cross. And then as people of faith, how the wrath of God passed over us because of the blood of Christ, that kind of stuff. But it wasn't as though, you know, God said to Moses, like, you know, kill the lamb and you're going to put some blood on the doorpost. And you know what? If you want to eat it, that's cool too.
If you're hungry, go ahead. Have a barbecue.
You know what? Like, if you feel like it, you know, go ahead. Go ahead and eat it. No, I mean, like, the eating of the lamb after you killed it was part of the whole deal. I mean, it's part of the passing over of the wrath of God moving over you, skipping you. That's part of the deal. Much like, and I think that we lose this so often within Christianity and modern sort of, at least in Western Christianity, where you know, we'll all agree, I think, that, you know, hey, we're saved by the blood of the Lamb. You know, we're washed white in the blood of Jesus. That, you know, because of the blood of Jesus, that God, the wrath of God passes over us. We are cloaked in His Son's righteousness. All this kind of stuff. But we sort of dispense with the eating. But the truth is that the Israelites, they put the blood there. The blood is marks them as ones to be passed over, but they also eat the means of their salvation, which is what we do. Same thing. Yeah. Like I'm gonna eat my salvation, and yeah, I mean the blood of Christ certainly has marked me, and this happens obviously in baptism and as well. So I'm marked as one whom God is not going to pour out His wrath on, because that has been poured out on Christ, but I also eat my salvation. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Both of these things happen, much like the Passover. They mark the door and they eat the body of the lamb.
You gotta love how tangible and how earthy God's ways are. That's one of the things I appreciate about these sections, like the Passover and parts of Leviticus and other parts of Exodus that we'll be getting to as well, is you can see how when God wants to give gifts to us, He anchors those gifts in the stuff of our creation. So He doesn't just, you know, zap us from heaven. Instead, He says, I want you to eat that lamb. I want you to take this blood and I want you to put it on the doorpost. Or I want you to use this oil and put it here on a person's body, as He does in the ordination of the priest in the Old Testament. Or I want you to take this water mixed with blood and sprinkle it on someone who has leprosy. So he's a God who loves to put His promises into the things that we can taste and see and smell and experience. I mean, we're creatures, and so God comes to us in a creaturely sort of way, like here in the Passover. Eat this lamb, take this lamb's blood and put it, don't just look at it, but actually get a hyssop and dip it in that bloody basin and smear it on the doorpost and lintel of your homes. Because when you do that, you are seeing how God's promises of protection are tangible. This is I think this is really missed in so much modern Christianity. We're missing out on the real comfort that we have, because there is this tangible quality to the way that God works. So that, you know, when I go up to the Lord's Supper, I'm not just thinking about Jesus. I know that I am going to actually, he's going to enter into my very body, not just like swoop into my soul. He's actually entering into my body as I participate in his meal. And so I can taste and see that the Lord is good. I can taste my salvation. I know that his body is becoming a part of my body. His blood is becoming a part of my blood. So there's this real tangible, intimate union that takes place. And it's a tremendous comfort, because just as I taste that wine and taste that bread, I know that I am actually tasting the Lord's salvation, because that's where God has promised to be.
Yeah, I like how he amps it up too. Like in the Lord's Supper, you know, so the Passover, you take the blood and you're gonna put it out here, and then you can have the unleavened bread, and you're gonna eat that, and then you got the lamb, and you're gonna eat that. And the Lord's Supper, he like sort of like condenses it all down, and it is like that bread, that body. I'm gonna combine those two things. So this bread is my body. This is the bread is the body of the lamb going forward. So we don't have mutton at the Lord's table. We just got the bread, which is the body of Christ. And he's like, and we don't like mark the door of the church with the wine, but instead he says that this wine is my blood. And you know what? Go ahead and put that inside you too. This all happens. I mean, hey, just so you know, nothing against you guys that don't do this, but like we like in our church, we actually bake use unleavened bread. We bake unleavened bread every week for the Lord's Supper, which is what we use, because we're legit like that. No pressure, but I'm just saying, sometimes some things matter. You know, if you want to use the Necco wafer with the cross carved in it, that's cool too. I don't want people to have to like have an extra hurdle. Like whenever I approach the altar and I get one of those things, and I'm thinking like, I'm not thinking like, is this the body of Christ? I'm thinking, is this bread? So I'm like 1 degree off. It's like, it's taking all the faith I have to believe that this is bread.
I want it to at least taste like bread, right? Well, I think that's great that you do that. I mean, that's the way it was the Passover. That's the way it was when Christ instituted the supper. This was real bread. It was more than just a wafer. But yeah, I mean, he does take it up a notch, big time. In fact, I know we're going far astray here, but just bear with us. I've always thought that when Christ instituted the supper, that I would love, if there's any moment during that whole evening when I would love to have seen, you know, a snapshot of the disciples' face, it would have been when Jesus told them to drink the blood.
Yeah.
Because that was a huge, huge, big no in the Old Testament. I mean, in the book of Leviticus, it's as explicit as you can get that no one under any circumstances whatsoever is to consume blood. Not directly, or not blood mixed with meat, but no, it's on the Lord's altar. So you definitely put it on the altar. That's fine. That's where God wants it. But you don't put it inside you. So this was a huge deal in the Old Testament.
Well, and the reason for this, I mean, one of those descriptions they give, you probably know the text. I'm drawing a blank on it. But it says the reason you don't do this is because the life is in the blood, right?
Yeah, Leviticus 17. Yeah, the life is in the blood. And he says, so you don't eat the blood because the life is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls.
Yeah, I hear this thing going on all the time, like you're saying, like where for so long it's been like, don't you drink the blood, the life is in the blood. And then Jesus, I think, says drink the blood for the exact same reason. So it's don't drink the blood, the life is in the blood, you don't drink it. And he's like, hey, drink the blood, you know, because the life is in the blood, so drink it. Like, it's this awesome thing.
I know it is. It is an awesome thing. And I think that's also why you have this this verse in the book of Hebrews where he's talking about how as Christians, we now enter into the Holy of Holies in Christ, our great high priest. He says our bodies have been washed with pure water. And it says our hearts have been sprinkled. Well, that word for sprinkle is the word that's used throughout the Old Testament for the sprinkling of the blood, but actually is sprinkled upon our hearts and upon our conscience. So the blood is internalized. And this blood is not, and it's not just lamb's blood. This blood is the very blood of God, the blood of life itself. And that's what we take into us. So,
yeah, I mean, that's one of the reasons why in John 6, you know, when Jesus is like, hey, if you want to live forever, here's the deal. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's one of the reasons why all these Jews are like, okay, look, now we know for sure this guy's a heretic. I mean, because you don't drink blood.
Yeah, all his disciples leave except for the 12, right?
And even they're like, that's the freakiest thing anyone's ever said. We just got nowhere else to go.
Yeah. We can't go anywhere else. You have the words of eternal life.
But just so you understand, that's weird.
Thinking, oh, boy, I don't know about that. That's one of those sermons that leaves you scratching your head for a while.
Yeah, I feel
like if you're a Jew, that's for sure.
I feel like the Pharisees, if they had heard that one, they were searching high and low to try to get something on Jesus. The second he's like, "Yeah, you're gonna have to drink my blood," they could have been like, "Ah, got him." That's a huge no-no.
Can you imagine how many Pharisees would have been blogging about that sermon if they heard it from Jesus?
Right, scandalized all of them.
Yeah. Right. Okay. I guess we better reel ourselves back in here and get back to Exodus. We've covered a whopping one verse so far. Actually, we've covered more than that. We've covered the whole Bible. We're jumping around a lot. So we're back to Exodus 12. Around verse 15 is when we have 15 through 20. The next five verses talk about a feast that's kind of joined to the hip of Passover. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So there's really two different celebrations. You got Passover, which is strictly speaking one day, the 14th day of the first month. But then on the next day, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning, which lasts a total of 7 days. So, but these two are always celebrated together. So for 7 days, no leavened bread. You got to take it out of your houses. I mean, this is a kind of a serious deal. If you eat leavened bread, then it says you're cut off from Israel. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread is joined to Passover, but it's distinguished from Passover as well. So one of the things that the Feast of Unleavened Bread commemorated was the fact that when the Israelites came out of Egypt. On this night, they had to leave in haste. I mean, it says that in verse 11 of chapter 12 that they're supposed to eat the meal in haste. And it says that again in verse 33 that the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste. So there's this kind of this hurry up flavor to the festival of unleavened bread, which is kind of ironic because it lasts a whole 7 days. But that's what it commemorates, that when God delivered the people of Israel, they didn't just kind of mosey their way out of Egypt slowly. They had to leave in a hurry. Probably one of the reasons they had to leave in a hurry was Pharaoh might change his mind, which we know he did later on. So they had to leave in haste, and because they left in haste, there wasn't time for the dough to get fully leavened and then to bake it. All they had time for was unleavened bread. So it's really the bread of haste, the bread of hurrying up. But there is also this connotation to leaven. That leaven is, if not evil, then certainly it has this kind of element of corruption to it, or connection with fermentation and corruption that you see not so much in the Old Testament itself, at least not explicitly, but you certainly have it. You have it much later on. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the Passover, he says, I'm in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, Paul is packing a whole lot into those three verses that I read. But notice that he associates leaven with malice and wickedness. And we know from some other Jewish sources that early Passover liturgies had this same connotation to the leaven. So, for instance, you never brought anything leavened to the Lord's altar. It was only unleavened bread that was allowed within the holy space around the altar. So there's not only this idea of haste and commemoration with their departure from Egypt, but also this connotation of leaven in connection with corruption and evil. So no leaven in your houses during the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so let's keep moving. Picking up here with 21, verse 21. This is, so we've talked about the Passover, and we've talked about what all they're supposed to do. Now, Moses is going to tell them once more what to do, kind of summarizing it, and then they're going to experience the Passover. So it says, Moses calls all the elders. He tells them to take the lambs, and to slay the lambs, to take the hyssop, to dip it in this basin of blood, to put it on their lintel and the two doorposts. And this is significant too. Don't go outside the door until morning. So stay where you're at. Don't leave the house because of what's about to happen. He says, the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your homes to smite you. And then he goes on to talk about how they're to celebrate this when they enter into the land. And then we have this very interesting verse. This is 26. He's talking about, you know, when you've eventually reached a promised land and you're settled there, you're going to celebrate this Passover every first month of the year. And then we have this interesting kind of insight into one aspect of the Passover liturgy or worship. And this is probably the most well-known part of it. It says, it will come to pass when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And then it says the people bowed low and worshiped. So one of the elements of the Passover liturgy that's still celebrated by Jews today is a child is to ask the father or one of the adults something like, you know, why are we celebrating this? What does this mean? Why are we doing this? And then the adult explains basically what I just read there in verse 27. That it is a Passover sacrifice. So there's also this element of the Passover that it's a teaching moment in which the saving work of Christ for his people is remembered and is explained from generation to generation.
Yeah, I think that something that's cool about the Passover is that the children are involved, and so you do have it's not like the children. They sit in the other room or they sit up far off and observe the adults, you know, remember the Passover. But they're involved. In fact, they're asking questions. The liturgy is actually built with parts for them, right?
Right. Yeah.
Now you get into some sticky territory when you're bringing this into communion. But whether or not you're pro paedo communion, that's so young, communion young children, or not. I do think that there is a strong argument for allowing children to approach the altar, whether it's to commune them, if you're cool with that practice, or if it's just for them to receive a blessing from the pastor. So a lot of times children will come up and the pastor will make the sign of the cross over them or something like that and remind them of their baptism or whatever it is that they choose to do. But I do think there's something about that is in harmony with the way that the Passover was celebrated. I think it's unfortunate when children just remain in their seats and don't come up to the altar, whether they get communed or not. That there is a role for them to play in the participation of the sacrament, even in the new covenant.
Yeah, I agree. I agree wholeheartedly. I believe the more that children are involved in every aspect of the service, the better it is, so that they don't grow up kind of with the impression that worship is for the adults. You know, church is for the adults, and we'll kind of grow into that over time. No, I mean, it's everything that happens there is for the sake of everyone who's there. You know, so it's not like this part's for the older people and we're going to do this part for kind of the middle-aged people. And then this part's for the young people. And then we'll save a little part for the children too. But that's one aspect of worship, which I think is beautiful, is that it's not a performance. It's not just something that one person does for everybody else or one person does for a certain group, but that everybody is involved with this. And that the Passover illustrates this beautifully, because it really is a family meal, a family celebration, not just for the family, but it's for the whole people of Israel. But it's very family focused in that way, in which the children are just as important in this festival as the adults are.
Yeah, yeah. Another thing, this is maybe a little circling back to something you said, but I always thought this was cool, and you know, that they use hyssop to dip it in the blood, and then because hyssop is a spongy kind of thing, right? It soaks stuff up, so they would dip that in there, so they gather a bunch of blood, and then you could use that to apply it. It's like a paintbrush. Also, when you have hyssop turn up in other places, like you have it like in Psalm 51, where David talks about purge me with hyssop. And there's sort of like there's this reversal that goes on where in the Passover, the hyssop was used as the instrument to apply the blood because it absorbed it. And David is saying, purge me with hyssop, not just like, hey, purge me with that thing that had the blood on it, but also like if you were to purge with hyssop, it would draw things out. So he's saying to have iniquity or sin drawn out of him, which is this weird, cool thing that happens with, you know, this thing that you wouldn't otherwise even really pay attention to. And so in one sense, it soaks up the blood and is applied to the doorpost. And in another sense, it's applied to you and soaks up all your iniquity and sin.
Yeah, yeah. And since we're kind of exploring this, if you look in John chapter 19, this is the whole crucifixion scene. It says a jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to the mouth of Jesus.
Yeah.
So you've got it. The hyssop, which we first meet in Passover, we meet again in Psalm 51. And then we meet now here in John chapter 19, so that it bridges the gap between this original Passover and then the capital T, the Passover that happens at the death of our Lord.
Yeah, I recently preached on Psalm 51 and actually talked about that, the David asking God to soak up his sin, as it were, with hyssop, and then that sin of David being placed in the mouth of Christ at the crucifixion.
Very nice.
Yeah. It's the Bible is crazy like that.
It is crazy like that. You know, there's this whole web of connections that are there. And it helps when you kind of see the big picture that way. When you can see how Exodus is interacting with John, and John's interacting with the Psalms, and the Psalms interacting with Revelation or whatever it is. I mean, it is all one beautifully interconnected web of the Spirit's words. And sometimes, you know, we discover connections we just never saw before, and it opens up our eyes to a whole new way of looking at a story or a text or whatever it might be. That's one of the beautiful things about studying the scriptures is you're never going to walk away dry. There's always going to be something there that quenches your thirst and makes you thirst for even more. I mean, I've studied, I've taught this chapter from Exodus many times, but every single time, without fail, when I look at it, I learn something new. I learn a connection I had never seen before. So it's inexhaustible in that way.
And that's why we have completed this episode and run out of time and still have not gotten through the Passover. I thought maybe we were going to do it today. I knew it was going to take two. I didn't expect it to take three. It is what it is, man. Like, there's just too much there.
You know, it is a long chapter. It is a long chapter.
There's a lot going on there, too, man. A lot going on.
Yeah. Well, I would make a promise that we're going to finish it next time, and I'm sure we will. But I've learned not to make too many promises about how quickly we're going to move.
That's it.
I've been wrong too many times.
But well, especially if we're recording in the afternoon as is today, because more energy, more bunny trails. That's how it goes, guys.
That's true. Well, I hope that even on our bunny trails, everyone picked up a few things along the way and learned something. So thanks for listening. As always.
Yep. We will see you guys next week.